In the case of only two witnesses at the crucifixion of Christ, were they there because they had no liberty to be anywhere else? There were some there as part of their duty. There were others there as a result of their curiosity. But there were only two witnesses at the cross whom the Roman authorities compelled to be there that they may be punished. We are speaking of the two men who were led out to Golgotha along with Jesus of Nazareth so that they could be crucified. It was a scene of revolting regularity, not only in Jerusalem, but in all the cities of the empire. In Jerusalem, seldom was any prisoner held in the fortress of Antonia going to walk the streets of Jerusalem again as a free man. Most who were brought to the cells located in that fortress faced a nearly certain fate. They had been arrested, either for making seditious statements against the imperial government or for engaging in seditious actions against that government. They were the prisoners most assured that they would be crucified if you lifted your hand against the imperial power. You were going to end up on the cross. Still, there were others who had engaged in a criminal career that did not rise quite to the level of sedition. Some were robbers of various descriptions, whether the petty thieves that preyed on people in the streets, or whether those who went out in the countryside and ambushed caravans, camel trains, and so on. Some, like the notorious Barabbas, had carried out elaborate attacks against travelers and sometimes even against Roman soldiers to relieve them of their property. Some, like Barabbas, had committed capital crimes in the course of such attacks. They had murdered people. And at times, this life of crime drifted over the line into direct conflict with the rule of the emperor and his legions. Whatever the case, however you came to be there, if you found yourself in the dingy, foul-smelling cells of the fortress of Antonia, you could be fairly certain that there was only one journey remaining for you, and it was not to an appellate court. It was the journey through the streets of Jerusalem, to the city gates, and the hill of shame and death just outside the city walls. Barabbas, of course, should have been one of those to be crucified on that morning. But his life had been spared at the urging of the mob that was thirsting for the blood of Jesus of Nazareth. So instead of three criminals being put to death on that morning, there were only two, and Jesus. The word used in our text suggests that there was something about the men who were crucified along with Jesus that went beyond a life of petty crime. Luke called them malefactors, an expression that occurs outside these verses in only one other place in the New Testament. And there it is translated as evil doers. These two witnesses at the cross were both experienced in carrying out deeds that were truly wicked. They were diabolical. The use of the word suggests that they took delight in planning and carrying out their deeds. In the collection of criminals housed in the cells of the fortress of Antonia, these two men, depending on your perspective, were at the top or bottom of the list. Pontius Pilate signed many death warrants in his time as governor of Judea. It was a routine in society today. It's an unusual thing when a governor of a state has to sign a death warrant. But for Pontius Pilate, there were probably a number of them every day waiting his signature. But he may have taken special delight in signing the warrants for these two men. As we consider those who were witnesses at the cross, we come to these two men, whom Luke calls simply malefactors. And I want you to think upon them with me as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. The striking aspect of the malefactors that were crucified alongside Jesus of Nazareth was that they took decidedly different journeys once they had been crucified. Sometime during the 3 hours that elapsed between the time of their crucifixion, which was 9 o'clock in the morning, and the time when darkness descended on the scene, which happened at noon, one of these two men displayed an amazing change of attitude and called upon the crucified Christ to save his soul. Now, it's hard to comprehend such a change of heart. It was a very rare occurrence in such a situation. Most people who were crucified spent their last hours or days sometimes cursing with vigor or screaming in agony. But between these two malefactors was the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was he doing? He was in the act of redeeming his people from their sins. So by his own powerful act, through the operation of the Holy Spirit, while he was doing that, he opened the eyes of one of the malefactors and opened the way for him into the paradise of God. This one malefactor provides us an example to follow as we come to the table of the Lord this evening. For during those hours, those morning hours on that day, when he could see the Lamb of God, when he could behold the Lamb of God, he began to be smitten in his own conscience concerning the justice of his own sentence and the injustice that had been meted out to Jesus of Nazareth. He came to understand that the man crucified on that middle cross had done nothing amiss. He came to look on him as the Savior he needed. He came to grasp the truth that he needed a Savior, for he knew that his soul would live after that day. He knew how crucifixions ended. And especially in this situation, the Roman soldiers would come to administer what we would call today the coup de grace, or what they called the crucifragrum. That is, the use of a heavy club to break the lower legs of those on the cross, so that very quickly they would suffocate. We have to come to behold the Redeemer this evening as this malefactor did. But we have to understand that the word of Christ to him came only after the malefactor had been brought to the end of himself after he had been made to face the reality that he was a sinner, deserving the condemnation of God. Now, there are three things that we need to observe from these malefactors. First of all, the devastation of depravity. We should be under no delusions when it comes to the attitudes with which both of the malefactors arrived at Calvary. They were not sorry in the slightest for anything they had done. They simply cursed what they judged to be their bad luck, that they had had the misfortune to be caught. Now, the atmosphere of crucifixions, as we have observed, was always raucous and usually very vicious. It was not a place for the faint of heart. None of the civilized approaches that are taken at executions today. No, there was none of that. We read of the conduct of those who were there on this occasion back in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew, chapter 27. Let's look at verse 38. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. So here we are very early on then in this process following the crucifixion. Here they are now on their crosses. And the thieves, plural, we read here, both of them were joining in the insults and the mockery that was coming from the crowd. There was the cesspool that was in the human heart, bursting forth without any limitation. Nearly everybody joined in the taunting. And at the beginning, both of the malefactors as well. There can be no doubt that what was driving this behavior was fury on the part of the leaders of the Jews who were there. It was their fury at Jesus of Nazareth. On the part of the malefactors, it was their fury that they were being made to pay the penalty for their crimes. But as time went by, one of the malefactors began observing Jesus more closely. He couldn't help but be struck by the statement of Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It was very uncharacteristic of people being crucified. He noticed that Jesus did not respond in kind. And it was during this time that another theme began to emerge between these malefactors. And that was the demonstration of deity. There came a point, we're not told when it was, at which one of the malefactors stopped. He didn't join anymore in the railing and the taunting. And when the other one, as we find in the passage we read in Luke 23, when the other one continued his attacks on Jesus of Nazareth, the first one spoke against him. He spoke against those attacks. And so for the first time on Calvary, on that morning, there was the voice of rebuke not directed at Christ, but at someone else. And how was it that this malefactor rebuked the other? Dost thou not fear God? Don't you fear? There was none of that at the beginning. Don't you fear God? We're in the same condemnation here. Aren't you afraid to speak as you are speaking? Because you see, what had happened was this malefactor had come to behold Jesus of Nazareth in a different way. He wasn't looking upon Him now as just an object of curiosity. He was becoming convinced that this man was indeed who He claimed to be, God manifest in the flesh. And so he admitted that there was nothing unjust in what was happening to him. He said to the other malefactor, "We're receiving the due reward of our deeds. We are being punished as we deserve to be punished by the civil power." So the whole demeanor of the scene was changed. There was the awareness that had dawned in the soul of that one malefactor that the man alongside whom they had been crucified had done nothing amiss. I love that statement. This man, pointing him out, hath done nothing amiss. That is, not even slightly wrong. He was saying, this man is without sin. This man does not deserve at all to be condemned. And that one malefactor began to understand as he beheld Jesus of Nazareth that here was the one who could deliver sinners from the curse of their sins. And this malefactor had come to see Him as the Lord, as God come down to save His people from their sins. And he wanted to be among that number. That's the glorious aspect of this scene. Here was a man who said, I deserve what's happening to me. He wasn't justifying himself at all, but he wanted to be among the number of those who would be taken into the presence of God. But notice his petition here. His petition was a humble thing. He didn't dare to ask a lot from Jesus of Nazareth. It reminds us of the petition of the publican in Luke chapter 18, where he simply would not lift up his eyes unto heaven, but said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Here was a humble petition. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That's all he asked. He wasn't asking him for anything specific. Lord, remember me. Lord, think upon me. When you come into your kingdom, think upon me. What was he saying there? He knew that this was not the end. He knew that there was victory in the offing for Jesus of Nazareth. He knew that the Savior was going to enter his kingdom and that there he would be able to show mercy to others. So, Lord, remember me. He had come to behold Him as God, the demonstration of deity. But the reply of Jesus to this humble petition went beyond this humble request. For the third thing we find in the text is the declaration of destiny. Jesus said, "Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." Today. He would be with Christ. And I think sometimes in reading this text, we tend to focus so much on the word paradise. And commentators have added, well, what did this mean? Where were they going? What was this paradise? And so all kinds of things have been speculated as to where this paradise was. The important thing about what Jesus said was, you're going to be with me. You're going to be with me. We're going to be together in paradise. Wherever Christ would be, this malefactor would be there too. He would be with him. That was the destiny. His destiny had changed when he came to that hill of shame that morning. What was his destiny? It was hell. He was only a few hours away from being in hell, and from being in hell forever. But now Jesus is saying, your destiny is to be with me. When we come to the Lord's table, we come to remember not only the suffering of Christ there, but that a soul was saved there. There was a change in those few hours. And this was before the hours of darkness descended. The time when the Lord would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Even before that time, here was the Lord's word to him, today, you're going to be with me in paradise. But there's something about this scene that is also troubling. Because there was another witness. There was the other malefactor. He heard it all. He heard the rebuke of the other malefactor. He heard what that other malefactor said to Jesus of Nazareth, and he heard the words of Jesus of Nazareth in response about paradise. But that malefactor went out into eternity without the saving grace of Christ. There was no request from him, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And I have to say that when we think of the witnesses at the cross, there is one of the greatest tragedies. For if anyone should have been persuaded that what was happening there was real, it should have been this other malefactor, this other thief, this other robber. And yet, we hear nothing from him at all. Let us remember, though, that when the Lord was on the cross, carrying out the work by which he redeemed our own souls, he did also intervene in the life of one of those crucified with him. You see, the focus was on Barabbas when they went out to that hill of shame. Well, Barabbas, certainly, he got a break. He got out of jail. It was an annual event. And he happened to benefit from it. No doubt they knew him. The focus was on him. But before the day was over, the focus was elsewhere. Barabbas was forgotten, as far as we know, never heard of again. But this man, that day, went with Christ into paradise. That is what we come to remember. The work of Christ on the cross is a victorious work, and it is a work that leads His people into His presence forevermore. And so that malefactor is in the presence of Christ now. And those who go into the presence of Christ will be with Him, and He will be with them. And so it is true of us. And as we go into the presence of Christ, we will be joined in fellowship with this man whom Christ came to redeem.